Well, Father, we come before you knowing that we have been commissioned by you to take the gospel to all nations, and knowing that as we do so, there are some complications and threats and obstacles as we do so. But Lord, we look forward to that great day when there'll be no more obstacles, no more threats, but that we will have complete peace with one another and experience the fruit of our relationship with you. I pray that this message will be helpful as we hear Jesus' final word to his disciples. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on January 17th, 1961, Dwight Eisenhower, the great Kansan, gave his final word to the American people as president. And as he did so, he delivered what many consider to be the finest speech of his presidency, in fact, one of the finest speeches of the 20th century. In the opening of his speech, he thanked the American people for the privilege of serving. He naturally thanked many of his colleagues for making his job a joy. But then he pivoted and gave some words of warning, and two notable ones. The first warning, and you might know this term, was the military-industrial complex, where as he acknowledged that communism is an existential threat to the world, he was concerned that in our desire to fight communism to preserve the freedom of the American people, we may be compromising our freedom. And the military-industrial complex was the defense industry, which employed 3.5 million people, and the close relationship that this defense industry had with the Defense Department and the military might tip the scales to make war somewhat profitable and threaten worldwide peace. He also warned of the threat of the technological revolution, where various labs and researchers and scientists were funded by the federal government, and this could create a technological elite that could hold public policy captive. These were pretty prescient, right? He saw the issues, he recognized the issues, and as he was leaving office with his final word, he drew attention to some threats that would threaten the mission of the American project. Now, Jesus just shared a final meal. Remember how he snuck into Jerusalem to avoid the watchful eye of Judas? He had one final meal with his disciples where he's framing what he's going to do that following Friday, how he would be the lamb that was sacrificed, and you're to remember his sacrifice not by eating more lamb, which he did, but by the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup of the new covenant. And then he gives his final word. His final word to the disciples, who he will be leaving behind to carry the torch to finish the task. And these are the final words that he gives in Luke 22, starting in verse 21. I'm going to read the whole thing. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be and who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now in this passage, with this final word, Jesus basically introduces the disciples to four threats. They are about to embark on the Great Commission of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom to the entire world. And he's doing it, and they're going to do it with a world that is inherently hostile to Jesus and his disciples. And there are threats and various, let's say, satanic strategies for undoing the task which Jesus is about to start. And so Jesus addresses four of these threats. There's the threat of false disciples, the threat of fleshly disciples, the threat of faltering disciples, and then the threat of ferocity towards the disciples. There are enemies from without and enemies from within. And the reason why he's giving these threats is not to discourage them from the task, but to prepare them for the task ahead. It's like telling your kids, never give a stranger your phone number. Telling your daughter, if you go on a blind date, meet the person in public. Telling your kids, don't approach strangers in conversion vans or minivans or really any car, right? You give them street smarts. It's not so that they are secluded from the world so that they know how to engage. And so Jesus is giving some street smarts to the disciples. He's making known these threats with his final word so that they know how to proceed going forward. And as we're going to see, with the warning and with the knowledge, right, in the words of my favorite cartoon growing up, and now you know, and knowing is half the battle, right? I saw about five people mouth that, including Scott Marshall. He watched it with me, I'm sure. But the other half of the battle is having some strategy for overcoming these threats. And so as we look at the final word of Jesus, it's really a final word of warning so that they might overcome the threats and fulfill what he's calling them to do, which is to do the same thing that we're called to do, right? Take the gospel to all nations. And the threats that they will experience, you will experience as well, beginning with the threat of false disciples. False disciples. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The disciples are celebrating this Passover meal, a final night of fellowship, enjoying the lamb, the fellowship, the teaching, the singing. And Jesus lets them know that the hand that's going to turn me over to the authorities is with me at this table. Now, Jesus doesn't name this disciple, but you know who he is. Luke introduces us to him as none other than Judas, one of the 12. For the last 3 years, he was part of this little community. They would serve together, preach together. Jesus sent him out. He was also participating in casting out demons and healing the sick. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God, but he had a little secret. He was not committed in his heart to the cause of Christ. Rather, he believed that Christ would somehow enhance his cause. Remember that episode in John, John chapter 12, when Mary anoints Jesus with some expensive nard. And this is what he says in John 12, 4 through 6. And Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, was this ointment not sold? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas did not follow Jesus for Jesus' sake, but for his sake, right? People gave large sums of money to Jesus, and he would help himself to some of the bounty. Perhaps he believed that Jesus would be his ticket to having high status as the Messiah. A king would naturally appoint his ministers and have his close advisors, and Judas would love to have been in that high position. Now, we don't know if he betrayed Jesus to try to force a confrontation so that Jesus would go ahead and take the throne, or if he was trying to get some return out of what he perceived were wasted years of his life, but he turned his back on Jesus. He betrayed him. He showed himself to be a false disciple. Now, you look at the presence of false disciples, and they are deeply discouraging to the church. As a young Christian in the 90s, the late 1900s, as it's now called, which, yeah, isn't that terrible? Late 1900s, no, it's like the late 18. Okay, well, I guess that's where we are. But I became a Christian during the height of the contemporary Christian music scene. And I always would have CDs playing. I would go to the New Earth Coffee Shop in Westport, listen to some live bands. I went to multiple DC Talk concerts. I mean, I was into it. And that was kind of like the soundtrack of my life. I enjoyed listening to the music. I was encouraged by what was being taught. But 30 years later, many members of some of my favorite bands, many solo artists, have outright denied the faith. And every time that happens, it's like Satan wins, right? He got another one. You think of people who were deeply impacted by, you know, various pastors or authors who wrote maybe some life-changing truths or imparted some wisdom, some teaching that just transformed their lives, and now they don't even believe it anymore. The betrayal of false disciples is deep. And every time it happens, it's like Satan has just won. And right, didn't Satan win with Judas? Right, Satan entered Judas and led him to betray Jesus. But Jesus puts this in perspective in verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas will be cursed for what he has done. But all of this is under the sovereign plan of God. What Satan means for evil, even what man means for evil, what Judas meant for evil, God will use for good. In this case, it facilitated the murder of the Messiah, which was really the most evil act ever perpetrated in human history. But it was used for your good, was it not? You look at how Satan tried to work through Ananias and Sapphira to corrupt the early church, but then they were struck down and the whole church was in fear. They needed that at that moment. You look at the presence of, let's say, false teachers among leadership, the kind that Paul warned the Ephesian elders against in Acts 20, verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. These are men who became elders because they were committed to the gospel. They met the standard. They lived righteous and godly lives. And then they started teaching and saying some crazy things, denying the gospel, denying Christ, and taking away followers. And you think, man, we are doomed. But there's even a plan in that, in 1 John 2:19, where John tells the church in Ephesus, who he's writing to, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See, sometimes false teachers are like a giant magnet. I have put, I guess, three roofs on our house, and every time there's always some nails, right? And we finally invested in one of those rolling magnet things, you know what I'm saying? And as you roll it, it just sucks up all of the nails. Often that's what false teachers do, right? It's like a rolling magnet over our church that draws the people who weren't really saved after them. It purifies the church. There's nothing to be alarmed about. Jesus is not alarmed about it. You see, that is part of God's plan. Now, what I find it really interesting is that Jesus doesn't identify Judas at that moment, even though he knew it was Judas the whole time. What's also interesting is the disciples' reaction. In one account, they ask, "Is it I?" But notice what they do in verse 23. "And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." Right? They went on a mole hunt. Is it you? Is it you? Tell me why it's not you. Now, why did they want to do this? Well, I think there's a sense where we want to drive them out. We don't want false teachers among us, and so they do it by accusing various disciples at the table. So how do you get rid of false teachers and these false disciples? Well, scripturally, there's two ways of doing so. One, you have to identify them by their promotion of damning doctrine. False disciples are the ones who will continue, in spite of correction, in spite of admonition, to promote a doctrine that will damn your soul if you believe it. Now, all doctrine is not damning, right? You might have a different understanding of the millennium, for instance. But there are some doctrines that are damning. If you deny the Scripture's authority to define sin, that's damning. If you deny the Trinity, that is damning, right? If you deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that is damning. When somebody starts believing this and they are unwilling to yield to the truth of Scripture, Titus 3, 10 through 11 tells us, "As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." When they preach that divisive doctrine, they're dividing people, threatening the church, you kick them out. You also have false disciples who maybe they're not teaching a damning doctrine, but they are living a damning lifestyle. They are unwilling to repent. Well, the church has a procedure called church discipline, right, where you confront them once and then with a witness. And then if they still don't repent, the whole church confronts them. And if they still don't repent, they are excommunicated. There is a procedure for doing it that does not include going around this church and asking, "Are you a false disciple? Are you a false disciple? Are you a false disciple?" Right? There is to be order, because you don't want to slander people or unwittingly accuse the wrong kinds of people. Because as we will see, there is a difference between false disciples and, let's say, fleshly disciples, and false disciples and faltering disciples. You're looking for the sustained pattern. But false disciples are a threat, but not that big of a threat, because God will still use them, provided that they are dealt with honestly, with integrity, and in a way consistent with Christ's teaching. So like I said, there are some who will outright betray Christ and turn to the world, but there's other disciples who are influenced by the world. We see the threat of fleshly disciples. Now, in verse 24, and this is great, okay, so they are basically going on the mole hunt. Are you the betrayer? Are you the betrayer? Are you the betrayer? And they can just imagine why some of them would explain to the rest of them why I'm not the one who's going to betray Jesus. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. How could I be the betrayer of Jesus when I'm the greatest disciple? Peter could say, don't you remember when he said, "Upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church." Andrew would say, "Peter, you wouldn't even be here unless I brought you to Jesus." John would say, "Well, I am the disciple that Jesus loved." They all had their claim about being the greatest. You see, they saw greatness and status and honor as precious commodities for them to pursue. Right? That's the way of the flesh, right? The way of the world is to seek status, to seek honor, to seek respect, to be somebody important. And Jesus takes an opportunity to correct this kind of approach to each other and to Jesus and really to the world. And he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, Jesus makes an observation that the way of the world is to exercise lordship. You have a king, an emperor who will appoint a king, right? Herod, and then Herod's son, his successor, and his successor. If you were born into the right family and had the right connections, you were given the right to rule, and you were given status, right? That was one route. The other route by which people would gain some status and honor and prestige is through money. You see, the local cities and towns did not have big coffers. There wasn't a big property tax initiative. The way they supported some public works, some public buildings, and maybe public bathhouses and aqueducts is some wealthy citizen would bless the larger community with a generous donation. He would be a benefactor, and in exchange for his benefaction, he was given honor and respect. He's regarded as important, right? And I think that's the way of the world. We all want to prove our worth. We want respect. We want honor. We want people to look at us and say, there goes somebody. You see, we often see this in the church, where the church can almost be a country club, right? People will go from church to church where they're looking for an opportunity to serve, but what they really mean is to lead and be very important and to be highly regarded. And the last five churches, it didn't really work out this way, so I'm going to try this church plant. Or you have some people who want to keep things the way that they are because they're at the top of the social ladder in the church, and they want to keep it that way, and they want to keep their influence, and they're threatened by various changes to the church. The church is a personal proving ground. It's a place to keep your status, to reach your status. And really, in a tightly-knit community, isn't that something that happens? Whether it's high school, the office, or the church, there is a temptation to prove that you're powerful, to be respected, to be regarded as important. And that was happening with the disciples. So Jesus rebukes them. He says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Right? Children were to be seen, not heard. The younger you were, the less status you had. And people who were servants, well, servants only existed for one purpose, that's to serve another person. They were not to be served. And yet here he says, the greatest is like the youngest, the leader is the one who serves. And then he asks this question, for who is the greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, right? That's the conventional wisdom. You know, you recline at the table, remember, and they're all around this Passover feast with their feet pointing away from the table, and they're just eating, and there's drinks being brought to them. They'll hold up their goblet, be refilled, to get more bread, to get more whatever that the servant offered for them. Right? It's good to be served. It's good to be king. But then Jesus says something rather shocking. Verse 28. But I am among you as the one who serves. This past week, I read an article about the organizational chart for the Queen of England back when she was alive. She has, or had, 1,133 servants. That's a lot of servants. You had people who run the Royal Trust. You know, those are the people who organize the ceremonial duties. You have the royal privy, or the privy purse, or something like that. That's basically the treasurer. You have private secretaries, aides, and more. She has this entire apparatus to support her. She's the queen. But in this case, you have the King of Kings, who is a servant. And even that imagery of reclining at the table. Remember, it was Jesus who opened this meal by washing the disciples' feet. I mean, greatness is found in service. He would give his life for them. He would be humiliated for them. Now, what's really interesting about this, too, is there would be a temptation for Jesus to facepalm at this fight. They're all talking about being the greatest, and Jesus is just going to say, "Have I taught you nothing? Don't you see the way of the world infecting you?" That's what I would do. But notice what Jesus does in verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in trials." He's able to see past this one incident, to look at the totality of their life. He makes a general assessment that you guys have been faithful to me, with the exception of Judas, obviously. Yeah, sure, you're fighting about this. There's some things you don't really get. But you have been faithful with me through it all. And there will be a reward for you in verse 29. "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may not eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit at the thrones." Oh, sorry, I think I misread that. "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They will be faithful to him. They will serve him. And there will be a reward where they will sit at his table and they will be delegated a kingdom. Jesus will be the emperor. He'll give sub-kingdoms to some of his disciples. They will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel because they have been faithful. Now, what I find really interesting about this is that Jesus motivates not by a pure scold, right? He does rebuke them. And they needed to be rebuked. But what he does is he holds out hope for them that when you do serve me, there will be great reward in the future. See, the problem with people who seek greatness now is they want to get the earthly reward, right? They want to feel like there's somebody in the here and now, and they're not willing to wait. Jesus says in another passage, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." He's saying that if you serve me now, you will be a king in the future. It is better to be a servant in this time, on this planet. It's better to be a servant than to be a king. It's better to be a servant and be a king later than be a king now and not be a part of the kingdom in the future. See, what he's doing is he's pointing to faith. The key to not being a fleshly disciple is to detach your motivation from this world. Right? Often it's easy to talk about the relational benefits of service. You'll have better marriages, better community, and all those things are true, but there is an ultimate payoff, which is reward in the world to come. He points them to faith, to see service through the eyes of faith, that if you humble yourself now, right, Jesus, right, when he went to the cross, he humbled himself, he was crucified, but he did so knowing that the Lord would resurrect him and give him this kingdom and exalt him, right? The act of humility in this life is really an act of faith. One verse that Tim Bryant, who was a counseling mentor of mine, often took me to, and I think I've really grown in appreciation of this verse, is Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And where's the reward? Is it here? It's in the kingdom to come. It's easy to humble yourself now if you have faith that you will be more than compensated in the world to come. It's easier to deny yourself status and esteem and respect now if you believe there will be a reward in the kingdom to come. The key to fighting the temptation to be a fleshly disciple is through faith. Seeing service through the eyes of faith, seeing your commitment through the eyes of faith. That is what sustains us. And as we fight the fleshly impulse within us with faith, there will be times when we will falter as well, which brings us to the third threat, the threat of faltering disciples. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, Satan is on a little winning streak here, right? He made some gains with Judas, and now he wants to have his way with the disciples. You know what's interesting? When you look at this passage, when it says he might sift you like wheat, you is actually plural. It's not just Peter he's talking about. He wants to sift all the disciples, especially Peter. And the imagery is kind of akin to what we see in the opening of Job, right? When Satan approaches God and talks about the state of affairs of the world, God says, "What do you think about my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, the only reason why Job follows you is because you have richly blessed him. You take away the blessing, he will turn. You sift him like wheat, and we'll see what's wheat and what's chaff." And I'm pretty sure Job is all chaff. In the same way, Satan, or similar way, Satan wants to sift all the disciples. What's wheat and what's chaff? Let me shake them up and see what they're really made out of. But Jesus says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus prays, and he will preserve his faith. He will falter, but he will not fail. And then he says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, that word "turned again" implies that you've turned to begin with. And Peter doesn't really like that. He disagrees with that concept. He doesn't even think that would be necessary. He says in verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus, if you go to prison, there better be an extra cell because I'm going to be there too. If they are going to execute you, I will be the next in line. Where you go, I will go, Jesus. And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And really, all the world will be witness for ages to Peter's humiliation, right? He denied Jesus three times. And the fact is, all of you will falter. All of you will fail at some point in your life. Some of you might be failing right now. But there's a difference between being a false disciple and being a faltering disciple. A false disciple ultimately sides with the world, rejects the faith, turns away. They love their sin, they love their teaching more than the word of God. But a faltering disciple is one who continuously turns back. Right? Judas famously turned to death, killed himself. Peter was restored, and he turned back. I look at Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He wrote the first two editions of the Book of Common Prayer, which is the pastoral manual for the Anglican Church. He also wrote the 39 Articles, which is their statement of faith. And in the last week of his life, he recanted his doctrine. And then he recanted his recantation. Right? He faltered. Last year, my wife and I read a biography of Elizabeth Elliot, a deeply influential woman. And I learned that she was quite flawed. She was faltering. What do you do? Well, she never denied the faith. She stayed faithful, but she faltered. And all this to say, God could still use those people, right? He used Peter to strengthen the other disciples. Because really, all of them were failing. All of them ran for their lives. All of them were scared. All of them were not operating by faith. But in the end, they turned back. See, ultimately, repentance is not like this one-time act where it's over and done. You just need to do it once. That's it. You do it over and over and over again. Satan will sift believers. He will shake you down. He'll put you through times. And honestly, when people go through trials, we're often very disappointed by how we handle them. Right? We think that if you were to write that future book of my life, this would be my finest hour. But the truth is, we don't want anyone reading our diaries or our journals or knowing our thoughts because we're deeply disappointed in how we handled it. But as long as you don't curse God and die, you have passed. Isn't it interesting that one of Satan's lies, I'm convinced, is that Jesus is this taskmaster who doesn't want people back. He's always disappointed in his children, right? But that taskmaster didn't necessarily facepalm. He said, you've been doing a pretty good job. You stayed faithful with me in trials. He points to their future reward in spite of what they were just doing. He knows that Peter is about to fail him, but he says, I prayed for you. Your faith is not going to fail. Don't worry about it, but you're going to turn back. And not only turn back, but you're going to be useful for strengthening my disciples. Jesus always welcomes back faltering disciples. They're always welcome, provided they turn to him. Now, one of the reasons why Peter faltered was he felt the ferocity towards his master. And this brings us to the final threat. The threat of ferocity towards the disciples. Look at verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Now, this is a reference to Jesus sending out the 70 in Luke 10. And remember, he said, don't take a knapsack. Don't take a wallet. He's basically saying, just leave right now. Don't go home and pack. Just leave right now. And they're like, well, how is God going to provide for us? Well, he will provide for you through generous hospitality. People are going to open their homes, and you'll find somebody in every city who's going to give you a warm welcome. And if they don't, go to another city. Eventually, people are going to welcome you. But now what he's saying is this. Verse 36. But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. In other words, go get your wallet, go pack your bags. If you have a sword or don't have a sword, make sure you take it. Because this world is going to have a very different posture towards you. It will not welcome you with open arms. It will be adversarial towards you. You cannot count on people of the world providing for you and facilitating your ministry. This is something that you're going to have to do yourself. Why the sword? Well, sword, you can't count on the world to protect you when you travel on some of those roads, as the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us. There is a certain amount of danger, right? Ladies, you don't walk alone. You might take some mace with you, right? That's not bad. It's self-defense. I think that's what's being advocated here. You take a money bag, other people are financing you. You can't count on the world to finance the Christian mission. It's really up to us. Now, why the hostility? Well, verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Why have they changed his assessment? Well, numbered with his transgressors is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions, numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So you look at this idea of numbered with his transgressors, and we obviously think, well, he was crucified with two thieves or he was crucified with two criminals. But there's more to it. Being numbered with this transgressors is he was considered a transgressor, right? When people crucified Jesus, they did so for a righteous reason, at least in their mind. That's what they told. They wouldn't say, yeah, you know, we were really jealous of Jesus. We didn't really like his attitude, and he was threatening our position of power, so we killed him. No, it was necessary. It had to be done. He's not the good man that people say. He is a transgressor. He's a friend of sinner. Yeah, he did miracles, but he did so by the power of demons. And he was crucified. They don't just crucify anyone, but only the worst of the worst. Look, he's on the cross. Do not follow him. He is a transgressor. He is numbered with transgressors. Nobody has any business following him. And that gave them permission to go after his disciples. Jesus warns in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Right? The world hates Christians because deep down, if they knew the biblical Jesus, like the real Jesus, they would hate him too. Right? And how often does this world try to shame Christians, right? It's common for professing unbelievers to say something like this to Christian shame, right? I'm not a Christian, I'm not a man of faith, but I'm never ever going to become a Christian because these Christians did this or voted this way or advocate for this policy, right? There's always a shaming that takes place. You Christians are responsible for youth suicides. You Christians are enemies of progress. You Christians want to take away women's health care. There's always some noble reason why we need to oppose Christians. They are transgressors. They are bad. The same is true in totalitarian regimes, right? Hitler actually hated Christians because he couldn't control them. Stalin couldn't control them. Mao Zedong couldn't control them, right? They answer to a higher authority, and authoritative dictators who want to be gods of their countries don't like Christians, right? That's just part of the package. And so how do you resist? Well, the disciples had an idea. This is how they were planning on resisting. Verse 38, and they said, look, Lord, we have two swords. Now, isn't that something that's kind of tempting? I know I haven't seen this movie, but apparently there's a movie called Machine Gun Preacher where a biker converts, works with an orphanage, and apparently takes up a machine gun to defend the orphanage. And we're like, you know, that's a tempting idea, right? There can almost be a temptation to want to engage into some holy war. So how should we understand that? Well, look at Luke 22, 49 through 51. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? Remember, Jesus is being arrested at this point in time, right? Shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Why, they're ready to go to battle. You're not taking our Messiah away. But Jesus said, no more of this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Right? Jesus does not want his disciples to fight his way or fight their way out of trouble. Jesus is not interested in some sort of jihad, right? Now, is God anti-violence? No. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to inflict plenty of violence. Right? But that is not the job of the church. And so when they say, look, Lord, here are two swords, and he said to them, it is enough. He's not saying that's enough swords. It's like, enough of this business. This is not the calling. Now, what about the sword that you're supposed to take with you? Well, that's for self-protection. And that's a very different interest from going on some sort of Christian jihad or crusade, right? Ultimately, the sword that we wield to confront this world is the sword of the Spirit. We confront them with the truth. And we trust that God will deal with them in his time. So yes, the world is ferocious. So how do we fight back? Well, part of it is the development of a community, right? Remember, they are to take a money belt with them. Well, where would the money come from? In Acts, as we keep on reading, we see how the church provided for the needs of missionaries. They provided for the needs of others. Many people in Acts were suffering because of their commitment to Christ. For instance, widows were not given the benefit of funding from synagogues because they denied the Jewish religion, and so the church had to provide for them. Paul, knowing that there was a famine in Israel and knowing that the Jews would excommunicate and kick out the Christians and there was no one to provide for them, raised up funding for them. There is a need for Christians to take care of each other. There is safety in the herd, right? You watch those nature documentaries, right? That buffalo who falls behind the herd always gets in trouble. And that is why the command for protection is not you getting a gun or you getting a sword and defending yourself, but it's by being a part of a community that will nurture and help and sustain your faith. Christians who fade from the community, Christians who stop going to church, Christians who pull back on their commitment, bad things happen. So all that to say, there is a ferocious world, but there is safety in Jesus and his body where we look out for each other. Now, as we talk about these threats, I think it's very easy to be so focused on the threats that we're more focused on appeasing the threats, resisting the threats, than on Christ, right? Because we want to live in a world where there are no threats. And that's a good desire. I look at John 14:27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Right? He's going to give them peace. And this is not some sort of inner tranquility. It's the peace that comes from a right relationship with God. This world is at war with God, and eventually the world will lose their war with God when Jesus comes back. But those who have surrendered and made their peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ don't have to be afraid, because God will work all of these bad things for the good of those who love him. If you're a Christian, you can't lose. And yes, there are threats. And these threats are not meant to cause you to think that the world is winning, but to make you streetwise so that you know how to navigate and continue the mission that God has given you to do. And the great thing is, yeah, it is true that it is an unpleasant place to do ministry in this world, but that's why we're here. But it's also true that these threats will be neutralized, and there will come a day when there'll be no more threats. I think about the description of heaven and how the gates are always open. There's no need for protection because there's no more threats. There'll be that perfect peace that's promised to us that we will inherit when you stay faithful, even when you falter, even when you give in to the ways of the world. As long as you stay faithful and stay with the community, you will reap that wonderful reward. That's what Jesus wants for you with his final word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thankful for the teaching of Jesus. And I pray that you'll help us to stay faithful, to resist the discouragement that comes from fallen disciples and failed disciples and false disciples, to continue to go to you even when we realize we've been fleshly, or to return to you when we have faltered. I pray that you'll sustain this church and help us to stay on task and stay on mission. In Jesus' name, amen.